Take your Bible and turn it to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, we are continuing our study. How does it all end? We're about to find out here in these last couple of weeks. I don't need it. Sorry, I should have told you beforehand. How many, just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever been in a car accident? Wow. There's only a couple of hands that didn't go up. I wasn't going to ask this, but how many of you have been in at least two car accidents? Great day. Remind me never to get in the car with you. I'm not even going to ask about three. We're just glad, yeah. Well, I had a teenager tell me he goes fast to get away from accidents. I don't know, it's... You know, when you get in a car accident, sometimes it feels like disaster is happening in slow motion. I don't know about you, but the one or two accidents or so that I've been in, there's an onset of disbelief. I can't believe this is happening, and almost you want to say, this isn't happening to me. Do you realize in a car accident, things happen sequentially? If it is somebody pulling out in front of somebody else, and somebody, we call it T-bones them, runs right into the side of them, it's great how they make cars today. There's crinkle zones where the car will absorb a lot of the impact, but that will begin to crinkle where it's supposed to, you hope. Then as things progress, the shock goes on back, and eventually the airbags in the cars that we drive today will explode. And you hope that there's no injury, but physics tells us that things are going to happen. You know, it happens so quickly, by the time they're pulling it off the side of the road, you think it all happened at once. But in actuality, it's sequential, and each thing happens according to the way that God designed this planet to work and the physics and the laws of physics that he gave. I'm going to tell you, as we look at Revelation chapter 16, I believe that we are looking at it sequentially, but it could be that it happens so quickly, one right on top of the other, it's going to be hard to tell when it's all said and done how long each one took to accomplish. Chapter 15, in a sense, is a prelude to a disaster. And as we see in chapter 16, we see this disaster begin to unfold with the final seven vials of judgment. Remember, these vials resemble just a short, kind of like a bowl, and it's poured out. Remember, we said it's not something that is taken and poured out. It's more like something at the table and just thrown out. And it's God's wrath poured out one final time on the earth and unrepentant, unbelieving mankind. Let's look together at verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. We spent some great time, about 2 weeks, talking about the wrath of God. God's wrath is holy, it is right, it is righteous. Because he is a holy God, he must have wrath against sin. Praise God, you and I have received God's satisfaction for that wrath in the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't think because that we are not going to receive God's wrath that no one ever will. Because God's holiness demands action against sin. It says in verse 2, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, listen, we spent some great time in chapter 14, and even going back to chapter 13, both in 13 and 14, this promise was given. The promise that those that would take the mark were going to receive great, great judgment. Now, we knew also that those that did not receive the mark were going to receive persecution. And so the option was given, either receive the persecution from man today or God's wrath tomorrow? And most men took God's wrath tomorrow, thinking tomorrow would never come. Can I tell you, that's the world in which we live today. We say, repent, repent, for tomorrow you could die and face God. And people say, oh, no, no, I love the world and the things that are in the world, and maybe when I get closer or tomorrow, 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 I'll repent and get right. But we have no idea how long God has given us. And the world today is a mirror of what the world is going to be. And we will take the pleasures of today and hope that there's no judgment to come. But I'm going to tell you, just the same as these people are going to face a reckoning day before God, each and every person that is ever born will stand before God. And the only difference will be whether or not they have received the Lord Jesus Christ or if they're going to be punished for the sin that they have committed. That's a tremendous and important and impactful truth to remember. Mankind is not going to change simply because the church has been removed. You'll remember, if anything, you'll see mankind undiluted. And so we are about to see the first of these vials poured. It was the sore upon the men. Now, this is the idea of a open, pustulant sore. I read one commentator that thought it could have been an open cancer. I don't know where you get that. I don't see that. But I will tell you that if you've ever had something that would not heal, something that you put salve on, I have a missionary friend. He was in China for many years. He had some diabetes, and he could never get a sore on his leg to heal. And sometimes it would get worse, and sometimes it would get better, but it never healed altogether. And on those times when it got worse, it would go down almost to his bone. And it was a terribly painful thing, and it was very, very unsightly. And not to be too grotesque, but if you know anything about pestilent sores that will not heal, they also have a stench many times to them that is indescribable, and something that it really, if you've ever smelled rotting flesh, it is a horrid, horrid smell. And so as this first angel pours out God's wrath, in a sense, they took the mark of the beast, and now they have the mark of God's wrath upon them as well. They will be easily identified as God deniers and as the Christ deniers as this final or the first of these final judgments are poured upon these men. Let me tell you the biggest difference between then and now. The idea is when we see somebody that is suffering physically, I hope that your first instinct is not to think, I wonder what God is judging them for. In the tribulation, in this final judgment, there'll be no question that what they're going through is God's judgment. Because we have all of chapters 13, 14, and 15 to help us to understand that they continually rejected and rejected and rejected God, and now God's pouring out His final judgment. But when we see somebody struggling today, you have no idea what God is doing in their life. And let me tell you something, they may be going through that to teach you a lesson. Have you ever thought about that? That somebody else's pain and struggle is for your benefit. By the way, you may struggle physically for someone else's benefit as well. We know not what God's ultimate plan is except to glorify Himself. And He can do that however He chooses. But it does not stop there. Verse 3. It says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now, I don't have this idea of the waters to blood, it says, is like unto a dead man. It's not saying that it was a physically some kind of sacrifice. But whatever it is was in that vial, it killed everything in the ocean. Now everybody's running around with sores on their face, and they're looking for some kind of solution. They're looking for nourishment, and there's nothing, in my opinion, but dead fish floating at the top of the waters. Now, it doesn't say that, but a lot of times when something like that dies, it just slowly comes to the top. Can you imagine looking out in an ocean and seeing an ocean full of dead animals just floating there? I don't think I'd be real excited to eat any of them. Now, I don't know, between the first vial and the second vial, there is no time stamp given, but I think as you read this, it's just one right after the other. We have the opportunity to slow down and talk about it, but in my mind, and now listen, I don't want to go too far beyond what the scriptures teach, but I'm telling you, as I study this and I come to the conclusion that as these sores are manifesting themselves, it's almost as if they're looking out their window and they can see the fish starting to rise to the top because God's judgment is now in the sea as well. They don't get time to contemplate it. I don't see where they talk about it and discuss it. But the waters have turned to blood. Where have you seen that before? You saw that as God's judgment on Israel, or excuse me, on Egypt, when he would not allow Israel to go and worship. You saw that in Exodus. And so when this, by the way, I believe if you go back and study the second trumpet judgment, a third part of the sea became blood. Now it's all turned to blood. What limited resources there were are now gone. I think there's irony in this judgment as well. What had the beast been doing to every believer that would not receive his mark? He's killing them. He was shedding their blood. And now, in a sense, their blood were the ones that had completely eliminated any potential of food from the ocean. Not only were they now marked by the wrath of God, they were being, in a sense, punished for the killing of God's saints. I just see the idea that God is using those things that would most strike at their heart to help them to come to repentance. That's what I see. It's not too late yet still. As we continue to read, the judgments continue to flow. Verse 4 says, "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood." Verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." Now, I want you to think about this. All these calamities happening, the sores, the seas, the waterways, and in the midst of that, I just want you to think about this. As the car is crashing into a brick wall, God pushes pause and allows these angels to praise his name. Even in the midst of judgment, and by the way, he is righteous. I think it's a good reminder to us as we read this. Isn't it true? If we were to read this to some lost person who has no concept of who God is and does not understand the holiness of God, they could read that and say, well, that's not fair. That's not good. That's not, listen, why is he doing those things? But we are reminded from these angels that it's because of his goodness and his righteousness and his holiness that he must execute judgment. That's the same reason he executes judgment against sin today. All right, verse 7. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And so he's saying exactly why he's using those judgments. Verse 7. "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Do you say that about God in your life? Or do you say, like some that would be misinformed about who God is, and say, that's not fair? I don't know about you. I don't hear that very often around my house. Do you know why? Not because we're overly fair or more fair than everybody else, but they don't get to decide what fair is. Listen, we don't get to decide what fair is. We use ourselves as the basis of fair. If somebody gets something more than we do, then that's not fair. If we get somebody or something more than somebody else, then that somehow is fair. It's the old joke that somebody more conservative than I am is a legalist and somebody less conservative is a liberal, right? We're always using ourselves as the basis and the model. Listen, God is the basis. God gets to decide. And so as we have things working in our life, whether we miss a promotion or get a promotion or whatever it might be, we don't get to say, that's not fair. He didn't deserve it. She didn't deserve it. Whatever it might be, the truth of the matter is you say, God, if this is your will for me, help me to accept it. That's not always an easy prayer to pray, but it's the right prayer to pray. True and righteous are thy judgments. I hope leaving tonight, you'll be able to think about who God is and be able to say that about God in your life. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Again, remember, the Holy Spirit of God is not here to do the convicting, the drawing, and now they are receiving judgment after judgment after judgment. Let's be honest. When we read this, we think to ourselves, how in the world could anyone not repent at this point? But I ask you this, how can someone be a microbiologist and see the order and the absolute engineering that it took to make even the most simplest of organisms on this world and still deny that there is a creator? Because there is a bias against God that man has. Praise God for him working in our lives. Praise God for the Holy Spirit of God that draws us to him. Listen, he doesn't get us saved. Do you understand? He doesn't make us get saved. But the Holy Spirit does a great work in our lives prior to salvation. When I was in fourth or fifth grade, we would always have these little safety classes in our public school. And something that would come up several times a year was safety living in the desert. And they would threaten us. They'd scare us to death. I think they didn't want us sneaking out on recess, is what I think. But the truth of the matter is, I still remember, you won't last 3 hours out in the desert without any water. And they showed us how to make a little pit. Now, listen, I look back. It was neat at the time, but they had these little object things, and they'd dig this hole in the ground, and they'd put this cup at the bottom, and they'd have the saran wrap on the top, and at night it would condensate and it would put some water in the cup. And I thought, great, if I ever get lost, I hope I have saran wrap and a Dixie cup with me, right? I was afraid to leave the house without a Dixie cup. But if you've ever felt the full blast of the sun, which none of us ever have, because there is a magnetic shield called the atmosphere around the earth. But I will tell you, that sun can be so very, very oppressive. It can cause you to thirst. You and I have probably thought we've been thirsty before. But I'm telling you, when there's no water because it's turned to blood and the sun is beating down. And probably the hottest I've ever been in is about 117, 118. I don't think I've ever hit 120 in Tucson. You got to go to Phoenix to get that kind of weather. But if you've been in Bahrain or some of these other places, that just that heat is so, it just wears you out. And this judgment is the what does it say? The men were scorched with great heat in verse 9. And because of that, I want you to think about this. They're about to go from the worst possible heat known to mankind in this world to an eternity of an unimaginable amount of pain and discomfort from the heat from the fires of hell. They're blaspheming God rather than crying out to Him, and what they're doing is sealing their doom. They have totally mistaken who God is. Again, I'm trying to draw a parallel to the world in which we live today. This is a future world, but people have completely misunderstood who God is. There's a segment of society that wants to say there is no God, or prove to me that there's a God. There's a segment of society that says if that's your God, he's just a mean ogre, and they don't understand him. There's a segment of Christianity that says, listen, that's not who God is. He's just love. He's just mercy. And all these different people misrepresent who God is. God is found in the pages of his word that he's given to us. Not in some feeling that I have, not in some social structure that I think he should fit into. And it's time that we stop building boxes and trying to fit God into it and start reading about who God is and get our idea and picture and ideal of who God is from the picture that he's given to us in his word. Our job is no different than those evangelists in the day those 144,000 evangelists are going to be out spreading the gospel. All right? We have the same job, and it's not just to tell people who Jesus is. We have to help them to understand who God is, because they will not understand who Jesus is without understanding who God is. All right. Verse 9 says, the finisher, which had the power of these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed and their tongues. They gnawed their tongues for pain. It's interesting to me. Again, these angels are pouring one out. One scorches them half to death, and then the very next second they are in darkness. That reminds me again of Egypt, wherein the only place that had light was Goshen, where the Jews were. God's judgment is all-encompassing. I don't wonder if that gnawing their tongues has to do with the thirst and not being able to have anything to drink. You want me to answer that, brother? I had mine go off up here one time. Give me a heart attack. All right. Verse 12 gives us the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Here's what I want you to see out of this vial. Yes, we understand God has shown his sovereignty and his power over nature through all of this entire book. We have seen him pour out these different seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. He has sent asteroids cratering into the earth. But I want you to look at that phrase in verse 13 again, in verse 12, where it says, it was dried up. For what purpose? That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings of the east are thinking about war. They're thinking about, this is a time to take over. They have no idea that they are being directed. God is sovereign in this. He has promised that this day was going to come from the earliest of prophets. And now the day of the Lord was about to be at hand. And God was orchestrating everything. That is in a passive voice. That means that they didn't have anything to do with it, but God was the agent doing that. That's an important truth to remember, because if we look and see, when we parallel it to our lives, the only way that we will ever be able to say that true and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord, is to realize that he is sovereign, that he loves us, that he wants what's best for us. These judgments are still the best thing for these people, drawing them to himself and saying, repent, repent. When we see ourselves going through a valley, we must remember God's goodness. We must remember that good and just are, and perfect are his ways, the psalmist says. We don't get to decide what is good or just. God has decided, and he knows what is best. But he is working all the while in the undercurrent, preparing for the prophecies that he has made about this day. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That is the battle of Armageddon. We're going to look at that a little closer in the coming days. You say, what do you make of all these frogs that are spirits? I'm just saying Satan has been trying to deceive mankind since the garden, and that is what he is doing here. He's going out and doing those things, trying to be like God. He is the great imitator, and he is good at it. But he is not omniscient, and he is not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. Satan is no match for God. It's not a war in the sense, listen, I heard it put this way. You'll probably hear this again next week as I was preparing for the Battle of Armageddon, or to tell you about it anyways. On one side, it's an incredible slaughter. On the other side, it's nothing more than preparation for a meal, the lambs, now I've lost the name of it, marriage supper of the lamb, thank you. It's nothing more than preparation for the marriage supper of the lamb. It's not really a battle. It's so one-sided. The world has this idea that it's good against evil, yin versus yang, and that where evil is dominating, then good must be dominating somewhere else. No, God is sovereign over it all. Our God not only wins, he's in control of the entire battle. He's laid it out. He's told us how it's going to go. He's orchestrated it. Why? Because all that's going to bring him glory as it's played out as only he said it would be. That's a powerful God. That is a powerful God. And what I want to encourage you tonight as you go home, is that's the God you serve. That's the God you have chosen to invest your life to serve. Listen, that's not a wasted life. That's not a spent life. Living for the Lord Jesus Christ is an invested life. He's worth it all. We serve a great God. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has a plan. He's executing that plan. He's told us what his future plan is. Now, listen, he's not told me what his plan for your life is. So don't come ask me. But I know it's to bring him glory. And I know whatever circumstances you may find yourself in, that God is still good. He loves you, and he wants what's best for you. And it may be you're going through something for the benefit of not only yourself and drawing closer to him, but for someone else. So allow God to use whatever it is he puts into your life for his glory. And remember, he is sovereign. All right, I'm going to ask the men to come at this time.